Today is Trinity Sunday. Every time this day comes around in the church year, I'm reminded of when I was in seminary and I completed my first internship at the first church I served at, the clergy and staff, I think they partly thought it was hilarious to give the exiting student Trinity Sunday to preach. They wanted it off, I guess. I don't know. And I was so terrified. I was so nervous. It's such a complicated doctrine to try to expound, and I did my best to not look to that manuscript that I've saved on my hard drive and just leave that in the past. It's an important day, Trinity Sunday, and I've been pondering it this week. In fact, at our Bible study this past week, we read the readings for this Sunday, tried to hear and discern what God may be saying to us on this day as we bring our hearts to Him, to know Him, to know God, the Trinity. And as we heard the readings today, we have a passage in Isaiah, the vision of God. We have this little bit of Romans, Paul talking about the Holy Spirit's witness in our hearts. And of course, this classic moment with Jesus and Nicodemus. And at the Bible study, we were like, these passages don't help. How do they actually bring us closer to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity? And I've been processing it this week. And I think what's happening on this Sunday, year B of our lectionary, is not so much that the readings are trying to describe to us analytically, maybe, or in detailed description, how the logic of the Trinity makes sense. I think what's happening in God's Word is inviting us to ask a prior question or a deeper question before we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. The question is, how do we come to know God? How do we come to know God? That's a pertinent question. Because as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you come to this place where you're saying, okay, this is doctrine of the Trinity, there's this historical doctrine that we embrace, that we proclaim, and how does this make sense? How can I make sense of the logic of one God but three persons? How is that not tritheism? How is that not polytheism? How does this work? We want to analyze it. We want to bring our analytical mind to make sense of it. But I think what Scripture is telling us to do is to take a step back and ask yourself, how do we come to know God really? And I think what we're being shown is that in order to know God, we have to come to know God on God's terms, not our terms. That has to be the crucial insight, because if we come to God with our agenda, with our notions of rationality and how things make sense, and we voice that onto God and say, hey, you fit this, I promise you, not only will the doctrine of the Trinity always evade you, like you won't come any closer to understanding it, you actually won't come any closer to knowing God. Does that make sense? Does it land? I mean, I want you to think about it, because that can seem a little rough. I think I shared it before, like, my wife Britt, I remember, I was talking to her about this, I remember when I first asked her out. I met her, I saw her, I was like, I want a date. How can I make this happen? And when I met her and talked to her, Britt had a real life before she met me. She had been married, she had a little girl, her first husband died in a tragic car crash. She had a very real life. So for me to ask her out, it's like, hey, can we go on a date? I was like, well, that can happen, but I have a life that I have to live. I can't go out late at night because I wake up really early in the morning to take care of my daughter. There are certain interests that I have. I'm not interested in watching a UFC match or going to some anime convention. If we go on a date, we're probably going to have lunch in the day while my daughter's at daycare, right? And we're going to talk. And I'm asking her out, so what am I going to say? Yeah, okay, yeah, sure. Yes, of course. But think about it. I could have said, I want to date with you. I want to know you. I want to siphon knowledge from you. And so we are going to go to a bar late night in Toronto, and we are going to go to a UFC match, and we're going to watch Dragon Ball Z together, and that's how I'm going to get to know you. I insist on that. If I brought myself to her like that, what would she say? What would anyone say? I know what she would have said. Well, Seth, that sounds like a great evening you planned. It doesn't sound like you want to get to know me, so you can go ahead and have that fun, and I'll see you some other time. It wouldn't have gotten off the ground. Now, if that's true, in a human relationship, a meaningful relationship, a human relationship, how much more with the living God? See, that clicks when I talk about a human relationship with my now wife, but then we get a little queasy when we talk about God. When we talk about God, we get really heavy-handed. Okay, God, you make sense to me. You appeal to my rationality. I want to see the syllogism. Premise one, premise two, QED, show me. When we foist our agenda on God, that's not going to work. It really doesn't work. What happened to Nicodemus in our reading today? There he is. Nicodemus is he's a very important person, actually. He is a teacher of the law. He is a teacher of the nation. That means he's successful, he's influential, he's in the top tiers, the top echelons of society. And if you zoom out, I mean, you have to think, he's part of the people of God, the ancient Hebrew people. That means that among all the nations and cultures in the world, he is part of the people which God has given them his law. They are the receptors of the oracles of God. Alone among the nations of the world, they can say that. They have received God's word. And Nicodemus is a teacher of this word. And he's at the very top. He's a big deal. And he hears about this young guy out there preaching, doing wonders. And so he shows up and he has a meeting with Jesus. And he sounds like he's saying all the right things. Oh, Rabbi, he talks to Jesus. Oh, teacher, Rabbi, clearly you're connected with God. I thought this out, and you wouldn't be doing this if you weren't connected with God. Right? He gives him positive feedback. It's good, right? It sounds really good. Until you sort of take notice what the Bible says, that he came to Jesus at night. At night. Which suddenly becomes clear that what Nicodemus is doing, he doesn't want a relationship with Jesus, right? This isn't going to be on the open. People aren't going to see this. People aren't going to infer that something's happened between you and me. This is in the dark. Oh, I'm going to say nice things to you. I'm going to flatter you. Oh, Rabbi. But I'm just here to collect some knowledge. I don't want to connect with you. And when that happens, and Jesus turns to him, and he's very direct, says, Nicodemus, if you want to know me, you want to connect with God, you want to understand the kingdom, you have to be born again. Born again. It's not edit your philosophy or your perspective, your analysis, your approach. No, it's deeper. It's not the way you're thinking. You have to change. You have to be born again. And when Jesus said it to him, it's very clear he did not like it. Nicodemus did not like it. He didn't like it because immediately, understand what's happening here. When Nicodemus talks to Jesus, he's saying, hey, young man, hey, Rabbi, you know, my peers, you're creating waves. I'm a really important person, by the way, but I'm coming to see you, and you're creating waves, you're doing this teaching. Now, some of my peers probably have a gripe with you. They're uncomfortable with you, but I'm not going to listen to them. I'm rational. I've thought this out. You're doing wonders. Only God can do that. QED, you must be a great teacher. I've thought this out. You're a rabbi. Which is kind of complimenting, flattering him. And you can imagine Nicodemus being this really important man, really important person, was waiting for Jesus to say, oh, wow, Nicodemus, you think I'm great? That's so incredible. You're such a big deal. You're a leader of the nation. Wow, Nicodemus thinks I'm great. Wow, can I have a meeting with you? Maybe you can teach me. You're so much older and wiser. You're such a sage. Maybe you have things to teach me. Can I make an appointment with you and go to your office? Maybe you can mentor me? Wow, Nicodemus thinks I'm great. That didn't happen. Jesus cut to the hypocrisy and said, you need to be born again. You don't get anything, actually. You're desperately wrong. You need to change. And he didn't like it. You can tell he didn't like it because for all this vaunted rationality and thinking about it, his impressive teaching abilities, he starts asking some really dumb questions. He gets really dumb all of a sudden. He starts saying, well, Jesus, how can a person go back into their mom's womb? How can a grown person be born again? Which is, oh, Lord, Nicodemus. He gets so silly that at some point Jesus himself says, you're a teacher of the law, you don't get this? Which would sound heavy-handed, right? Is Jesus just like making fun of him because he's asking a question, trying to understand? And I don't think that's what's happening because there are other places where people come to Jesus and they're talking to him and they really don't understand and Jesus meets them. And he guides them to knowledge. Jesus understands that in this moment with Nicodemus, that's not what's happening. This is not good faith doubt. Nicodemus didn't like what he heard, and so he does what many people do. He dumbed himself down because he's being obstinate. You know what I mean when I say obstinate? If you've had kids, you know what I'm talking about. You have a young kid, and you say, hey, I need you to do your chores. Go sweep up, go clean services. And what happens? What do? Some kids may just say, no, that's rare. When a kid doesn't want to do what they're told, well, they'll do it, but it becomes really slow. It starts sweeping really slowly. It's like they forgot how to clean surfaces. Oh, I don't know how to do this. Until you say, well, if you finish up quickly, you can watch a movie or you can have a treat. And the moment you say that, oh my goodness, suddenly the sweeping happens really fast. Surfaces are cleaned right up. Look at me split, right? Because what was happening before? They didn't like it. They were being obstinate. And Nicodemus was being obstinate. And Jesus saw that, and he cut right through. Because Jesus is God, and he will not be, Nicodemus can't come to him and say, okay, this is my standard, this is how I understand things, and so explain yourself to me. I want to understand. I don't care about your relationship, I just want to know. Those aren't the terms that God will engage with us. Jesus made it clear, that's not how you're going to engage with me. You want to have a relationship with me, that's what's on offer, you need to be born again. Because if God is God, then God, being the creator of the universe or the multiverse, or however you want to frame this, the relationship is asymmetrical. We can't have the creator of all that is, and we walk up to that God and say, okay, you fit my standards. That's not how that would have to work. But by definition, that doesn't make sense. It's not about how God fits our standard. It's the question has to be, how do we fit or meet God's standard? That's the question, right? How do we meet God's standard? Because look at Isaiah today. Today's reading in Isaiah. What happens? There's Isaiah. He's actually very similar to Nicodemus, also a high achiever, also at the top echelons of the nation, educated. He's a big deal, Isaiah. And there he is in the temple, and suddenly he has this incredible experience, this vision of the living God. Seraphim, six-winged angels, creatures of fire. And he sees the living God and he hears the heavenly worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The world is filled with his glory. And he hears that worship. What happens? The moment he hears that, what's the first thing that comes from Isaiah's mouth? Does Isaiah say, oh, wow, okay, so how does this make sense? How do I analyze this? How is this rational? Can somebody explain to me, the seraphim, maybe you guys want to tell me how this makes sense to my modern Western mind? Where's the analysis? Does he do that? Does he say anything like that? No. The moment that that God is revealed and he's standing there, he says, whoa, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. I have seen the King of Glory. His heart rends. A sudden clarity descends on him, a clarity that he should have had at the forefront of his heart and mind, that he suppressed with his pleasures and achievements and success that we all do actually. He suppressed the reality that he had a sin problem, that we have a sin problem. But when he stood in the presence of God, and the presence of God is complete truth, and he was completely revealed, he immediately saw what he had to talk about. It wasn't, was this rational? It was, I'm ruined. I'm a sinner. I come from a human race of sinners. And this is a danger. I'm in dangerous ground now. This is perilous for me. And who will help me? You have to understand in that moment when Isaiah is standing and God is there and the seraphim starts coming down the tongs to pick up that coal from that fire, Isaiah's heart would have broken. It was shattered in that moment. Because he would understand what maybe we miss, that is altar fire. This is an altar. This is the fire where you put sacrifices, that you worship God. This fire isn't just a random fire. This is the fire of God. And he would have known, we should know, that in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly the fire of God is God's active hostility and judgment towards sin and evil. So that for Isaiah to see the seraphim come down and pick up that coal of fire and then come toward him, Isaiah would have understood God's fiery judgment is going to come. It's coming to me right now. I'm going to be destroyed. And he wouldn't have said also, oh, this is unfair. No, he said, I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. This is justice. I'm terrified. And when the angel comes to him and he puts that coal, what does the angel say? Your sin is atoned for. You're being healed. Your sin is taken care of. In the place of his greatest sin, you can understand Isaiah is like a politician, he's part of the royal court. He's probably a lot of subterfuge, a lot of lying, a lot of plotting. He knew his life. And if you read the scripture, the corruption of the Israelite royal court, he knows where the sin is. And in the place of his greatest sin, that's where God meets him and touches him with that fire. But instead of being completely undone and destroyed, he is healed and he is transformed. And what's interesting is that in that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't ask the question, how is this possible? How is it that I'm not undone? He doesn't ask it there. He doesn't explore it. What he does, he gives his life to God. Oh, please, like, send me. Something has to happen. Do your work? Yes, do it. And his life was transformed, and he does God's work. But it stays hanging, that question, why was Isaiah not undone? Because God is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect goodness and righteousness. That means that if sin is around God, by definition, sin should be completely obliterated. It should be destroyed. So when God is right there and the angel came down and Isaiah, recognizing his sin, stood there, why was he healed and transformed instead of destroyed? That's the question. And that's the overarching tension of the whole Old Testament. Is God a liar? He says sin means death, but so far we're all still here. How did Isaiah walk away from that? Isaiah was not destroyed by the fire of God. It didn't fall on him because the fire of God's perfect judgment fell on the one person that never deserved it. It fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he was paying for the sin of Nicodemus, for Isaiah, for you and for me. For the egregious way that we have completely destroyed this planet, we're destroying it and ripping it from its resources, for the way that we've ignored the suffering of our people in this world, for the ways that we are complicit in the systemic structures of injustice and evil in this world and how we don't change our ways. For the way that we've completely been ambivalent to the Word of God and God's reality. God's judgment by right should fall on us. It should fall on Isaiah and Nicodemus. But it doesn't fall on us because Jesus Christ, God himself, came to us out of life and love. He lived our life that we should have lived. And on the cross, he died a death that we should have died. He took on the fire of God. That coal didn't touch Isaiah. It fell on Jesus. But Jesus is God and so beautiful and pure that as he took that in, he flipped it. Instead of death destroying him, his life destroyed death. And he was resurrected. That's the Easter promise, right? He was resurrected to new life. And then he says to you and to me, if you trust me, I will heal you. Your problem isn't that you don't have the right analytical framework to understand the Trinity. Your problem isn't analysis. Your problem is sin. It's not that you don't know more theology or philosophy. Is that you're separated from me and I've come to heal that, I've come to bring you home. That's your problem. God is offering us a relationship. He's not forcing on us, he's just offering it. And if you accept Jesus and you trust in him, he will gift you his Holy Spirit. That's the promise. That's what Paul is talking about in the passage in Romans. The Holy Spirit will come into your life. And the Holy Spirit will speak to you and affirm the truths of the good news of Jesus. You will find this comfort and this peace. Your life will be transformed. So that when you're trusting in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in your life, and you come, for example, to the doctrine of the Trinity, you won't sit there and think, wow, this is a terrible theological puzzle that'll be a pebble in your shoe. No, you will have tremendous peace. That God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll understand that Trinity means that God is forever love. That before God created anything, God was love because there was love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You'll come to understand that if God was unitary, just one, that means that before God created anything, there was no love. And if there was no love, then this unitary God, by definition, can't be perfect and therefore not worthy of our worship and praise. But because God is a Trinity, love is at the center of reality. And because love is at the center of reality, we have hope. And that hope is not in a pie-in-the-sky thing. It's offered to us and come to us in Jesus Christ. You won't wrestle, is Jesus God? And those questions will be interesting questions, but they'll be fountains of life and love. And to receive that, to trust God, it means you have to submit your pride and your ego, and it has to come right out of you so that you become an empty vessel where the living God pours in his waters of life. That's the Holy Spirit. So my friends, today, we're about to go to the Lord's table. We're about to receive the bread and the water and the wine. I want to encourage you to, in your hearts, now I don't have windows into your hearts, but we all bring our hearts to God right now. And ask yourself, am I struggling with God, or is my faith somehow stuck? Because I'm insisting that God meet my framework. I'm insisting that God submit to what I believe is rational or acceptable or whatever. Am I trying to force God into my standard, or am I meeting God's? And you need to think about that. What's going on here? Am I treating God as God? Or am I treating him as some assistant or some person, some salesperson trying to convince me to buy their Bible? Yeah, I want you to think about that. It's easy to slip into that. A relationship with God means repenting and trusting in Jesus. I hope, I pray, I admonish you, I encourage you to do just that. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your kindness, God, as we stand here and we stand at a precipice looking at your incredible mystery, your beauty as one God, one triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, we submit to you right now. Help us to submit to you our ego and our pride, our insistence to have things our own way. Lord, help us to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to accept his gift of his Holy Spirit. Help us to know you the way that you're calling us to know you. Help us to trust you every day of our lives. Lord, by ourselves, we cannot do this. This is only possible because you are with us. Help us to hear your voice. Be with us now, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.